Please turn with me in your Bibles to Proverbs chapter 27. God reveals himself in the Bible with a rich variety of expression. Sometimes I wonder what the Bible would look like if I had written it, or if you had written it. I don't have a poetic bone in my whole body. But some people do. And some people could wish that God, when he revealed himself in writing, would reveal himself in verse that could be set to music. He did. The Psalms or poetry set to music. Some of you would learn from interesting history recorded for us. The Bible has plenty of history. Some of you, and this would be more my bent if I were to be writing the Bible, would prefer that God reveal himself in propositional statements. You have an analytical mind, and if you had written the Bible, it would look like our confession of faith. There's plenty of that there. There are plenty of word pictures called parables. And then there are the proverbs. Brief sayings, for the most part, with weighty observations or exhortations that grab the attention and fasten themselves readily to the memory. I like the proverbs. And we're going to be looking at one such proverb tonight. It's in Proverbs chapter 27. It is in that part of the book that includes the Proverbs of Solomon, which the men of Hezekiah, king of Judah, wrote down. And Proverbs 27, verse 1, reads this way. Do not boast about tomorrow, for you do not know what a day may bring forth. Consider with me, first of all, the exhortation. The proverb is not just an observation. A lot of them are. A lot of them are simply the results of Solomon observing life and pointing out the patterns that he observed. But this proverb begins with an exhortation, that is, an encouragement to a certain action or against a certain action. And this one has an exhortation, and it's this: do not boast about tomorrow. Consider with me, A, under Roman numeral 1, the meaning of boasting. It was in the scripture reading this morning that Mr. Bonhomme mentioned the word, or pointed out the word, hallelujah. And this word here, translated boast, is taken from that very word. The word means, in its root, to praise. Now, if you look in verse 2 of Proverbs 27, you would read there, let another man praise you, and not your own mouth, a stranger, and not your own lips. You can praise yourself if you choose. Solomon says it is better if somebody else does it. He is encouraging there a becoming modesty. You shouldn't be blowing your own horn. If you have gifts, if you have abilities, it is better if somebody else is pointing them out, not you yourself. Boasting, then, is speaking words of praise, lofty, confident words, but words about yourself. That's what the word means. It is to speak with a prideful confidence. Look what I can do. That's boasting. But now B, under Roman numeral 1, the focus of this boasting. He says, do not boast about tomorrow. This is not boasting that says, look what I can do. This is boasting that says, this is what I am going to do. Solomon says, do not speak with a prideful confidence about your plans and your expectations for the future. Now, the question could be asked, when he says, do not boast about tomorrow, does he mean literally the next 24 hours? Or does it mean the future in general? Well, if you were to say it must be the future in general, because it wouldn't make sense for God in his word to say, do not boast about the next 24 hours, what you're going to do tomorrow. If you want to boast about what you're going to do next week or next month, well, go ahead, you can do that. Well, that doesn't make sense, does it? Surely he includes all future. But get this, that he certainly does mean, or he does include, the next 24 hours. There should be no boastful proclamations even about what's going to happen in the next 24 hours. Now, please listen very carefully. If you do not stand up in front of a group of people and puff out your chest and say, listen to me, this is what I'm going to do, then this verse has nothing to do with you. Don't think that way. It doesn't have to be that kind of proclamation. It can be simple plans about the simplest things. You can have set in your mind, and either you are saying to yourself, or perhaps in a very quiet and natural and normal voice relating to other people, this is what I'm going to do. This is what I'm going to do for a living. This is what I'm going to do in terms of hobbies and avocations when I get old enough to have money jingling in my pocket like Dad has money jingling in his pocket. This is what I'm going to buy with it. And this is the kind of girl I'm going to look out for and marry. And that's the kind of car that I'm going to drive when I grow up. And that's the school I'm going to go to when I finish high school. All of those things are included here. Do you understand that? You don't, for it to be boasting, for it to fit in this category, it doesn't have to be said in a loud voice, and it doesn't have to be said about big, bold, dramatic things. It can be the simplest, most ordinary and mundane things, but spoken with an absolute prideful confidence. This is what's going to happen. This is what I'm going to do. The wise man, according to Jesus, the wisest man who ever lived, says, do not speak that way. Do not view the future with such prideful confidence. Now, why not? Well, that leads us to the second thing, and that is the explanation. In the first part of this couplet, we have the exhortation, which is, do not boast about tomorrow. But then, in the second half of the verse, we have the explanation. Why should you not speak that way? Why should you not plan your future? Or why should you not speak of your future with such dogmatic confidence? Here is the reason. It is both simple and stunning. 4. You do not know what a day may bring forth. That's A, the explanation stated. Why should you not speak with a prideful confidence about the future, even about the following day? For this reason, you do not know what a day will bring forth. This is a very interesting word. It's one Hebrew word. It's two in the English translation, bring forth. Solomon says, you do not know what a day will bring forth. Do you know what that word means? What does it sound like? Where do you hear these words in the scriptures in other situations? Bring forth. Bring forth what? Children. Babies. It's the Hebrew word for giving birth. It's a wonderful picture. Solomon says, he likens tomorrow as the womb. He calls it the womb. And the womb of tomorrow, Solomon says, like the womb of a woman with child, is shrouded in mystery. Now, with all of our technological advances, the womb has less mystery than it used to. We're able to dive right in there now with scopes and ultrasound, and anymore you don't even have to wonder if it's going to be a he or she anymore. That's almost always established. And a few surprises sometimes. The ultrasounds aren't quite as accurate as we think. But there's a lot of stuff. We have more of a window into the womb than we used to do. But even so, even 3,000 years later, the womb is still shrouded in a great deal of mystery, isn't it? We can know maybe that it's going to be a boy or going to be a girl. We can know sometimes if there are certain defects in that developing child in the womb. But there's an awful lot we don't know about that child. There's an awful lot we don't know. What kind of personality is he going to have? What kinds of experiences is she going to have? What kinds of joys and sorrows and adventures and trials? What kinds of accomplishments are represented by this little baby yet unborn? Well, Solomon says that tomorrow is like a womb, and it will bring forth certain things, certain activities, certain occurrences will emerge from the womb of tomorrow. And he says, you do not know what they will be. You don't know. And if you do not know, how can you speak with such confidence? Can you imagine anybody who would say these words? Listen to what I'm about to read to you. My counsel shall stand, and I will do all my pleasure. Or what about this? Indeed, I have spoken it. I will also bring it to pass. I have purposed it. I will also do it. Now that's boasting about tomorrow. That's boasting about the future. Is that arrogant? Would you put this individual down as arrogant, almost beyond belief, who says, I've got plans and they will come to pass. I have decided what I'm going to do and I am going to do it. Would you consider this individual prideful? Who said these words? God said these words. Now, they're not prideful. They're not arrogant coming from him, because he does know what's going to happen tomorrow. And he knows what's going to happen tomorrow and the day after that and all the days after that, because he has ordained those things that shall come to pass. And when you speak with such confidence, I'm going to do this, I'm going to do that, that's going to happen, and then I'll accomplish that, and then these are the things that will all happen to me in the future, you are speaking with a God-like arrogance. And you don't even know what tomorrow is going to bring. To make your plans and to say they are going to come to pass is really to say there is nothing that can possibly surprise me. There is nothing that can possibly stop me. I know what's going to happen. I can deal with it all. What I have decided will happen. Now, that's the explanation stated. Why should you not speak with prideful confidence about the future? The explanation stated is you do not know what a day will bring forth. But now consider B, under Roman numeral 2, the explanation illustrated. Let me draw a couple of pictures that are familiar to you. Jesus told the parable about a farmer. And the farmer had a very good year. His crops were bumper crops. In fact, his crops were so good that he actually had more than he could put in the barns that he possessed. There wasn't room to put it all in there. Do you remember what the parable says in terms of what he did? What did he do? He said, "This is what I will do. I will tear down my barns. I will build bigger barns. And I will fill those barns to the rafters with all of this produce. And then I will say to my soul, 'Soul, you have many goods laid up for many years.'" Remember the parable? He had his plans. This year's income represents many years of enjoyment and relaxation. And that's exactly what happened, right? He lived happily ever after. How did Jesus end the parable? If it was a parable. Remember how it ended? That night, God came to him and said to him, "Tonight, your soul will be required of you. And then, whose will those things be?" He said to his soul, "You have many years to enjoy all of this produce." But that night, he died. He had his plans. He made his boastful proclamation. But it didn't happen that way. Turn, please, to another illustration. It's in James chapter 4. Your minds are already going there. We might as well turn there and read it together. You can't read Proverbs 27:1 without thinking about James chapter 4. Beginning in verse 13. "Come now, you who say, 'Today or tomorrow we will go to such and such a city, spend a year there, buy and sell, and make a profit.'" You just pause there for a moment. Have you ever tried to analyze that and to imagine all of the things that would have to come together for that to happen? It's astounding. The arrogance just drips from that sentence. "Today or tomorrow, we will go to such and such a city." We're going to go to that place. And we're going to be there a year. And while we're there, we're going to conduct business. And the business is going to be conducted in such and such a way that at the end of that time, we will show a profit on the books. Imagine all of the things that have to come together for that to happen. Anybody here ever tried to run a business? You get the idea. But now look again, Verse 14. Whereas you do not know what will happen tomorrow. For what is your life? It is even a vapor that appears for a little time and then vanishes away. Instead, you ought to say, if the Lord wills, we shall live and do this or that. But now you boast in your arrogance. All such boasting is evil. How do you know you're going to make it to that city? Not all journeys that are begun end, or at least they don't all end at the destination that they planned. We're going to conduct business there for a year. How do you know that you're going to be able to stay there for a year? How do you know that you're going to be able to conduct business there for a year? And how do you know that at the end of that year, the books will show a profit? It is arrogance. It is a God-like arrogance. Here's another picture of Solomon's explanation. And you think in the Bible of men, real men who lived in the real world and who had boastful plans. You think of Haman under King Ahasuerus. And he was the king's right-hand man in the book of Esther. And he knew that he had been singled out for royal favor. And he thought he had it made. And before the end of the day, he was dangling from the gallows that he had prepared for Mordecai. King Nebuchadnezzar, who despite the warnings of God as interpreted by Daniel the prophet, looks out on Babylon and congratulates himself on all that he has accomplished. The next day, he's crawling around in the grass on his hands and knees, chewing on the grass, a madman struck down by the hand of God. Belshazzar, having his party, drinking to his gods, and especially drinking from the vessels taken from the Hebrew temple in Jerusalem. Before the night was gone, Belshazzar was dead. And the Medes and the Persians were in control in Babylon. What is the explanation stated? You do not know what a day will bring forth. How can you boast? The explanation we've seen illustrated. Now, thirdly, see under Roman numeral 2, the explanation confirmed. And if you doubt the illustration so far, I call you as a witness. You yourself, first of all, you observe it. You see it all the time. If you were to read an obituary, discover that someone has died, perhaps has died quite suddenly, and if you were to get access to his planner or his appointment calendar on his wall in his kitchen or stuck to the front of his refrigerator, do you suppose that you would see death penciled in on that day and every day after that left blank? You think that? You think if it were a businessman, you went to his desk and you saw his planner, Monday, a business meeting, Tuesday, I've got to play golf with a client, Wednesday, 3:30, death, and then the calendar after that, blank, for the rest of the year. You don't plan on that. You don't know. People don't put those things down as appointments. Thursday, the 9th, I'm going to get sick, and I'm going to be sick for 3 weeks or 3 years. You don't plan that. I think back to the catastrophe of 9/11 in the year 2001, and how many people's plans were completely exploded on that day by those cluster of horrible incidents. Whole companies, their futures thrown into chaos or ended completely. Lives lost, and how many marriages were remade as as widows and widowers after their grief started new families. It boggles the mind to think of how many plans were changed by the events of that one day. But not only, number one, you observe it, number two, you experience it. Have you ever in your life been surprised? Have you? Of course you have. Has something ever happened and made you say, I didn't expect that. Wow. I'm surprised that just changes all my plans. Well, of course, because you do not know what a day will bring forth. If you've lived any number of years, if you've achieved the age of 20 or 30 years and or more, and you look back at your life, has it turned out the way you expected it? Do you look back and say, I never would have expected that. I never would have imagined that I would end up here or I would end up there doing this instead of that with him or her instead of him or her. You've experienced it. You know that you do not know what a day will bring forth. You know that you cannot make confident, dogmatic plans. You know that because you do not know the future. And you do not know the future because you are not in control of the future. So how can you boast yourself of tomorrow? How can you make your dogmatic plans? How can you say, this is going to happen, and that is going to happen, and then I'm going to do that. I know it's going to happen that way. You don't know that. You don't know it. Solomon says it. We see it illustrated. Your own observation and experience confirm it. One writer speaks about owning tomorrow, about people speaking like this as if they owned tomorrow and you don't own tomorrow. Now, thirdly, Roman numeral 3, the implication. And you say, wait a minute, I've run out of verse in my version. There isn't anything else there. Well, that's true, but the implication is what you say by not actually saying anything. It's what you imply. I mean, suppose somebody comes into the room and there's a group of people around and he says to the group of people, what are you doing? And one individual in the group says, I'm working. Now, what has he said about the other people in the room? He hasn't said anything, or has he? He hasn't said, I'm working, they're not. He didn't say that, but that's the implication, isn't it? That's the implication. Well, what is the implication of these words? You do not know what a day will bring forth. You have no right to speak with dogmatic confidence of your plans. But there is one who does. And the implication of Solomon's words is surely obvious. Consider A, the implication stated. You see it there on your sheet. The implication stated. This truth should produce an urgent pursuit of godly priorities. Urgent means a correct estimate of available time. Acting with urgency means you know you've got only a certain amount of time to do important things and you go about it with a determination and an earnestness. Priorities, things that come before other things. And godly priorities. We set our priorities in the light of God and His Word. And remember that this proverb doesn't come as part of a collection of merely interesting sayings. It comes from the book of Proverbs, and the whole idea of the book of Proverbs is living successfully in the world that God made and that God rules. That's the whole point. Solomon begins by saying that wisdom, the beginning of wisdom is the fear of God. Living in the under the eye of God, living with a view to pleasing God, whose blessings make this life worthwhile and whose blessings make eternity worthwhile. This truth that you do not know what a day may bring forth is not intended to produce a paralyzing fear. And it's not intended to produce a carefree focus on the present. I don't know what's going to happen tomorrow. I'll just live for today. That's not the point, because the Bible often commends prudent planning for the future. But this is to turn us to God, the God who owns the future. And so we should live our lives not knowing how much time we have. We should live our lives under God. What does God want me to do? What is the way to live successfully under the eye of God? What are the most important things? I don't even know what today or what tomorrow is going to bring forth. How then should I order my plans? If God wills, as James says, how should I order my plans in this life? I don't own tomorrow. I don't own the future. How do I approach it then? We approach it with this urgent pursuit of godly priorities. Brings us to B, the implication amplified. And here's where I'm going to get very specific, very pointed. This is what I mean by an urgent pursuit of godly priorities. You don't know what tomorrow will bring. You don't know what the future holds. Then you should be pursuing the most important things and going at it with urgency, because you don't know how much time you have. That means two things. Number one, you do not know how much time you have to pursue salvation. You do not know how much time you have to pursue salvation. If you do not know even what will happen tomorrow, if you do not know that for you there will even be a tomorrow, what's the first thing that says to you? Since you live under the eye of God, the first thing that says to you is that you should make it your first priority to be at peace with God, to become friends with God. What is more important than that? Jesus says in Matthew 6:33, but seek first the kingdom of God and His righteousness. That's the most important thing. Because if death overtakes you, and it may overtake you tomorrow, and finds you unprepared, you face an eternity abandoned by God. Your first priority then is to pursue salvation. And the first implication of this text, or part of the implication of this text, is that you do not know how much time you have to do that. So this says something to those of you who say, I will pursue salvation, but not now. And I haven't had time to get to know you all well. But if I were a betting man, I would bet an awful lot on the expectation that there are at least some of you here tonight who think that very way. You believe what you hear from the pulpit. You believe what Pastor Mitch tells you, and what other preachers tell you, and what your Sunday school teachers tell you about God and about your sin and about the only remedy for sin, the Lord Jesus Christ, and that you need to repent of your sins and to believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. And when you hear that, you believe it. You don't reject it. You believe it. You know that it's true. but you don't want to do that yet. You want to go on for a little while yet before you turn to God. Before you turn to a life of repentance, before you turn to a life of self-denial and service to Christ, you want to live a little while longer your own way. You want to go on your own way for a while longer. You're not going to do that forever. You're not going to do that very much longer. But come to Christ, repent and believe, not now. Not right now, later, but not now. How do you know how much time you have to repent and believe? You don't know. Jesus told a parable of the sower that went forth to sow. You remember it? The sower goes out and with measured step and measured sweep of his hand, he casts the seed on the plowed ground. And as it is cast out of his hand, it lands on all different kinds of soil. Some of the soil is packed down almost as hard as concrete. That's because footpaths cut across the land that's been cultivated for seed. And when he has this measured sweep of his arm, he can't stop halfway through the sweep so that he doesn't waste seed on that hard ground. He pours it everywhere. But the seed that lands on that hard ground, it doesn't go below the soil at all, and the birds come and snatch it away. That's a picture of the hard heart that just rejects the gospel outright, and the devil comes and snatches it out of the heart before it can have an impact. And then there's the soil there's a strata of soil, but on top of a layer of rock. And because the seed can get into that strata of soil, it begins to spring up. It germinates and it springs up because it can't put roots down. And it springs up and it's a picture of someone who hears the word and immediately responds with joy. But when temptation comes, when persecution comes, dies because it doesn't have any root. A temporary believer, if you will, properly understood. And then there's the good soil that produces a good crop. But then there's the other one. Remember it? The thorny ground. The ground, the soil that is choked with thorns. And the seed goes in and it's not spat out again like it was from the hard earth. It's not that. But it doesn't ever bear fruit because it's choked by the thorns. And Jesus says those thorns represent not sins, but just the cares of this life, just the business of making a living, just living life. That represents a hearer that frightens me more than the first two. That represents a hearer who hears the gospel and says, it's true. I know it's true. I know I need to repent and believe, and I'm going to repent and believe. When I get around to it, I'll repent and believe. When I have time, I'll repent and believe. But I've got these other things I want to do, and I have these things that I want to do. And someday I'm going to do it, but I don't have time right now. That's a confident boast. That I will do it. I will have time and I will want to do it later. You don't know that you have that time. And even if God gives you that time, how do you know you will want to repent then? That's a boast to say, I will repent then. How do you know that you will repent then? I can promise you salvation on the authority of the Word of God. I can promise you salvation today if you repent and believe. I can promise you that if you repent and believe tomorrow, you will be saved. But I can't promise you tomorrow. And I can't promise you repentance tomorrow. Something occurred to me this morning as I was thinking over what I had prepared to preach. And the very thought of it sent a chill up my spine. And it's this. I wondered if tonight would be the last opportunity for some here to repent and believe. If this could represent the last time that the Holy Spirit would work in a heart. There is a line. Please don't misunderstand. We can't draw those lines. But we know it's true, don't we, that some people are tender toward spiritual things, and then later on, they're not tender toward those things. I grew up with friends, cousins. I had a bunch of cousins that lived next to me. Our spiritual privileges were similar. They went to Sunday school like I did, youth groups like I did. And I think back on them now, and I can see the faces down the row of the pew. We tended, some of us young guys, to sit together near the front row. And I can see those faces, and I could sense the tenderness in those faces. But most of those young men, now middle-aged men, cared nothing for the things of the gospel. There was a line in their lives where before it, they cared. After it, they didn't care anymore. How do you cross that line? By saying to God one more time, no, not now. Not now. I'll repent later, but not now. And it frightens me more than I can express the thought that this might be the last time God would be working in a heart here. Everybody's going to hear a last sermon, right? Everybody has a last sermon, and they don't hear another one because between sermons, they die. In terms of amplifying this implication, then, of an urgent pursuit of godly priorities, you do not know how much time you have to pursue salvation. How can you even dare to put God off one more day? I tremble to think of anyone doing that. But the other thing under B, number two under B, you do not know how much time you have to proclaim salvation. You do not know how much time you have to proclaim salvation. It's interesting, isn't it? At least I think it is, that Jesus never seemed to be in a hurry. Did he? I mean, you never saw Jesus running around in a frantic hurry. Oh, I've got this to do, got that to do. Oh, I forgot that. You don't see that. You don't see that. And yet, his life was marked by an urgency. He says, for example, in John chapter 9 and verse 4, I must work the works of him who sent me while it is day. The night is coming when no one can work. He lived with urgency. I've got so much time and I've got work to do. And at the end of his life, in John chapter 12, verse 4, I have glorified you on the earth. I have finished the work which you have given me to do. He had a set amount of work. He set about it with urgency and he finished it. And furthermore, he speaks to his disciples about this sense of urgency when it comes to the work of the kingdom. For example, he said to them one time, the fields are white unto harvest. It's now time to gather in. Until that time comes, The gospel message can't go out. But he says to his disciples, now it's time. Now it's time. Pray that the Lord of the harvest would thrust out reapers. And then in the parable of the banquet, the man who made a marriage supper for his son, and it took a while to get everything ready. But when it was ready, he sent his servants and said, tell them to come. Tell the invited guests to come. It's ready now. Tell them to come. It was the picture of the gospel. The gospel message is ready. The gospel table is set. I have come as the Savior. And now it's time to go throughout the world, the highways and the byways. Compel them to come in. There's an urgency to the work of the gospel. Whatever your particular role, and we're not all preachers. We're not all Sunday school teachers. But there's something for everybody to do. And whatever your particular role, do you want to make your life count for the kingdom? When you look back at the end, when it comes time for you to die, at the end of your life, and you look back, what are the things that are going to make you the most satisfied and the most grateful that you were able to accomplish? The money you made? The kind of house you were able to build and the number of toys that you were able to accumulate? Isn't it going to be the things that did something for the souls of other people? We see that in the words of our Lord. We see that time and again in the writings of the Apostle Paul, who speaks of fighting the good faith, fighting the good fight and finishing the race, and regarding this group of believers or that group of believers as a testimony, the fruits of the labors, of his labors in the gospel. Those were the things that thrilled his heart at the end of his ministry. And I can tell you, those are the things that are going to count when you come to the end and look back. Do you regard your kingdom efforts as in the future? Do you think to yourself, there are things I need to do first, but then I'm going to get involved in this or that ministry. Then I'm going to talk to that person and that coworker and this relative and that neighbor and the other friend. I've got to get these things done first, but then I'm going to go and I'm going to talk to those people. How do you know how much time you have? And how do you know how much time they have? You do not know what a day will bring forth. Or maybe you're not thinking so much in terms of other things you've got to get out of the way, but perhaps you're thinking in terms of some spiritual deficiencies in your own life, and you say, I've got to get those sorted out first. I've got to get in better spiritual shape, and then I can be useful in the kingdom. Well, when are you going to do that? When are you going to start your spiritual diet or your spiritual exercise regimen? When are you going to do that? I'll start my diet tomorrow. No, not tomorrow. Next week. I'll start it next. You know the routine. Next week. Next year. Boy, I tell you, January 1st, I'm going to start exercising. I really am. When are you going to get your soul in shape and do what you need to do to be a useful, faithful witness to the gospel of Jesus Christ at your level, in your niche? I can tell you that over the years, I have been stirred from time to time by certain things. A faithful servant of God passing from the scene through death, for example, or more recently, our dear friends, the Khans. And it stirs within me that determination that I want to be like that. I want to have that kind of heart. I want to have that kind of passion. And I'm going to begin to do the things I need to do to cultivate that passion. And I put it off and put it off. I'll do it later. You do not know. You do not know how much time you have. Few things are more painful than regrets. And of all regrets, perhaps the most painful are those that have to do with time wasted and opportunities wasted. We do not know, brothers and sisters, we do not know how much time we have, how much time lost souls around us have. Do not delay. When I was in college, there would be occasional advertisements in the student newspaper from the Procrastinators Club. Things like the Procrastinators Club skiing trip is scheduled for June 5th through the 12th. I don't know if there was a Procrastinators Club, but it was funny. It was funny to read their announcements. But procrastination in this stuff is not funny. This is deadly serious. Souls are at stake. May God help us not to boast of the future, but to be about the most important things now. Now, not later, now. May God help us. Let us pray.